We're very glad to see so many who have come, all who have come. You're very welcome at the meeting, and we appreciate your presence and interest. And the meetings will carry through in the will of God until Friday night at 8 o'clock each evening, and you'll be welcome as often as you're able to come to the meetings. We'll be glad to see you in the will of God. Now, our readings throughout the course of the week will be from the early chapters of Genesis, and tonight again, Genesis chapter 1. We'll be thinking about the 7 days of creation as they're designated on the record of Genesis chapter 1 and the first 3 verses of chapter 2. I think just to get the flavor of the verses, we'll read the first 13 verses of chapter 1, but we're not covering those tonight. Verse 1 of Genesis 1. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the third day. And just before you lift your eye back to verse 3, and God said, Let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. We trust the Lord's blessing on his word. The little section that I read twice is the section that I want mainly to emphasize tonight in the meeting. There's a story that is commonly told, rather humorous in a way, concerning Rachel Saint. She was the widow of Nat Saint, one of the martyrs of Ecuador back in the 1950s. And quite some time ago, she brought a group of tribes people to New York for a visit. And she took them up in the lift, in the Empire State Building. They wondered what kind of a thing this lift was. They'd never seen a lift before. And they thought it was a very small room and a bit of a box. And it went up floor by floor, right until they reached the lofty height of the viewing gallery. And they stepped out onto the viewing gallery, and as you know from it, you have a breathtaking view of the New York skyline. They weren't a bit interested. There were a couple of pigeons there, pigeon droppings, and they were fascinated by them. Just when they stepped out of the lift, they were used to birds and used examining bird droppings and fascinated by those things, and all these great skyscrapers meant nothing to them, and they left the viewing gallery. They missed the view. Missed it altogether. And they were focusing on things that, when that viewing gallery was made, It was never intended that people would stand on it, examining pigeon and pigeon dropping. But that's what they saw. And they missed the big picture that was actually intended by the engineers. Now, I have a little suspicion that we could maybe do the same when we come to a chapter like Genesis 1. We could end up focusing on maybe, in a sense, interesting enough things which the Holy Spirit never really intended us to be focusing on. And we could maybe miss the big view and the big picture that was actually intended when Genesis 1, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, left the pen of Moses. I mentioned one or two things the other night, and I think I should just mention them very quickly because some are here that weren't able to be with us. And it's important for a clarification of the viewpoint that we are taking. I'm not approaching Genesis 1 as a scientist. And in fact, if you do approach Genesis 1 as a scientist and only look for science in Genesis 1, you could be disappointed. You'll not find anything here about Newtonian physics. You'll not find anything here about Einstein's relativity. You'll not find any chemical equations here. Genesis 1 was simply not written with that kind of approach in mind. If you examine Genesis 1 too much from that standpoint, you could end up looking at pigeon dropping and missing the great view that God has intended. Well, you say, if you don't come to Genesis 1 as a scientist, and there are certainly things that can be learned from that standpoint, why was Genesis 1 written? Well, just to put it very simply, Genesis 1 was written to tell us about God. What kind of a great God we have in the Bible. 35 times God is mentioned in this account of creation, these verses, plus the first three verses of chapter 2. 7 times 5. Which might just be important. But just for tonight, I'll mention 35 times, so that the one person whom we are intended to see in this chapter is God himself. And if we miss seeing him, we could end up like those other people, missing the great view. Of course, one of the things about God that Genesis chapter 1 tells us, and I'll mention a few just very quickly, and then we'll come to our first day. God is personal. That's important. He speaks. He sees. He communicates. He connects. He's not just blind force. You know, the universe in which we live wasn't just produced by the harsh, unthinking, cold, blind forces of nature. All that we see around us in this very far-reaching cosmos was produced by a God who creates and controls, but by a God who cares, and he has a very personal touch, and he has a very, very close interest. You see, I hear people sometimes, and they talk about nature, and they worship nature, and they talk about Mother Nature, and nature does this, and nature does that, and nature is almost personified as if nature had an independent existence. I think as Christians, we need to maybe just be careful about that. We don't worship nature, but we worship the God who produced nature. Nature is impersonal, but we are in contact with a God who is very personal. Another thing that we learn from Genesis chapter 1, very obviously, this God is not only personal, but he's powerful. He didn't use any machinery. When men are going to erect a great building, they bring in their bulldozers, and they bring in their mixers, and all kinds of machinery to get the thing produced. God was totally unassisted by external accoutrements. All the energy that was needed for the production of this great creation was contained in His Word, and it flowed out of Himself. And by dint of His own unlimited omnipotence, He has produced it all. We can take comfort in that as well. Our God and the God of the beginning of the Bible is personal. And He's powerful. But His work in this chapter has not only those two characteristics. This chapter is also polemical. In the sense, that's maybe not a word that you use so very often. But you know, we hear many theories of creation in our day. And they're bandied about in various institutions and newspapers and magazines and so on. And I don't think that too many of them were on the go in Moses' time. But there were others. There were others. Genesis 1 was not written in a vacuum. And before Moses took his pen by the guidance of God to write Genesis 1, other accounts had already been produced. The university that Moses attended, he would have seen some of those accounts. The University of Egypt had wonderful accounts of how the world was created, and made of hay, and all that kind of thing. And the University of Mesopotamia, they had some wonderful theories about how the world was made. And they were in circulation, wide circulation, and people believed them, and people bowed down before them. And Genesis 1 was written partly to contradict and to counteract some of those myths and some of those theories. For example, a very famous myth in Moses' day, maybe the most popular one, there was supposed to be a god and a goddess called Apsu and Tiamat away in Babylon. This is the teaching of Babylon. And they had a few children because, that's another side of the gods of ancient mythology. One of their children was a fellow called Marduk. Marduk fell out with his mother, Tiamat, and he turned around and he killed her and he cut her in two. And he wanted to dispose of her. And he hadn't really anywhere to put her, so he threw one half up here, and it became the sky. And he threw the other half over here, and it became the soil. That was the common theory as to how the sky and the soil had been created. Marduk killed his mother, and these were the two of them. You say, but that's absolutely daft. Not much more daft than the Big Bang Theory, in my opinion. We have theories circulating today, supposedly by intelligent people, and they are just as stupid as the theory that I have just mentioned. But don't forget they have this in common. Accidental. These old Mesopotamians, they thought that really the creation of sky and sea, it wasn't intended to happen. It was just old Marduk lost his temper and he got into a bit of a fix and he threw a couple of things this way and that way and it happened to end up as sky and sea. He never intended it that way. You come back to Genesis chapter 1, there's nothing accidental about creation. It's not something that broke out without control. The sky was created because God put it there. The soil was created because God positioned it there. Human beings were created not as a chance result of some lengthy evolutionary process and the elimination of competing molecules. That's not how the human race began, because God produced it. There is nothing accidental, and I tell you, dear Christians, that's all very important in our worldview. And we can contradict all those by chance theories. I read in an article recently that some man said he had a clock. He had a clock that could tell him when to get up. The alarm went off at 7 o'clock in the morning or whatever it was. His clock could tell him when to get up, but he said that wasn't his problem. He said he wished he could find a clock that would tell him why to get up. Why am I here? Why do I put my feet out of the ground? I eat and drink and sleep and die and go back to the dust, and my life is just pointless. He had bought into humanism, I've just arrived on earth by an accident. My life is just an accident. My life is dictated by chance. I'll die. I'll go back to the dust. I'll just be absorbed into absolutely nothing. I've a clock to tell me when to get up, but I've no clock to tell me why to get up. Dear people, we don't have a clock, but we have a book. Why do we get out of bed? Why do you put your feet onto the floor in the morning and start out upon another day? Why do we step into 2011 with a sense of purpose? Just because we have a chapter in the Bible, like Genesis chapter 1, that tells us that the whole of creation, ourselves included, has been produced by a God who was meaningful. And we are not here by accident. And my life and your life is not just an incidental blip upon the screen of time. We are here, carefully positioned, and we live for a purpose. The purpose of living is to glorify the God who has made us. So that God's mighty work in Genesis 1, it's personal, it's powerful, it's polemical. Another thing I'll say quickly about it, and I'll not be repeating these things because they're general to the chapter. God's mighty work in Genesis chapter 1 is progressive. He didn't just say, be. The whole thing appeared. He could have done that. What was to stop him? Why did he take 6 days? Why did he do a little bit, a large bit if you look at it, but a little bit of it, and then the second day a little bit more, and a little bit more, and a little bit more. And by progressive steps and stages, the God who could have produced it just like that, he chose to do his work by incremental stages. And it was progressive. One part leading to the other and building upon the other. Well, you keep that in mind because God is a very orderly worker. And he does things in this progression following a very careful order. He makes the sky before he makes the sun. He makes food and land before he makes Adam. When Adam arrives, the food and the land are all there with him. Because God has worked by a very careful progression. Another thing about God's work in this chapter is that his work is patterned. Now, just give me your mind for a little bit, another minute or two, and I'll get on to things that are more practical and more simple. But God's work follows, it not only progresses from stage to stage, but it is set out in a careful pattern. We are told when the base material was made. How long ago that was, I cannot tell you. But when the base material was made, and I did say on Saturday night what I still believe, I hear so many of my dear brethren making dogmatic statements about the age of the earth and this, that, and the other. And again, I think we need to watch we don't become pigeon watchers instead of seeing the big picture. The Bible, strangely enough, puts no emphasis upon the date of creation. The Bible puts its emphasis upon the fact of creation. I cannot tell you when. I'll not be standing here to say that I believe creation happened 6,000 years ago, because I couldn't vouch for that. And there is scientific evidence to the contrary, perhaps. And I don't get involved. I, to be honest, I have very little interest in some of those debates, never mind the capacity to understand them. It's the fact of it. And in this great base material, it was without form, and it was void. That is, it was just unshaped. And it was empty. And God said, I'll give it shape. And I'll give it fullness. And for the first 3 days, he formed it. On day one, as we'll see in a minute or two, he formed the light. On day two, he formed the breathing space between the sky and the sea. On day three, he formed the dry land and the vegetation, mainly the dry land. That was it. On day four, he formed the sun. So day one was light. And that matches day four, that was the sun. Day two, he made the sea. On day five, he made the fish. He made the sea, and then on day five, he made the fish to put in it. On day two, he also made the sky. And on day five, as well as making the fish, he made the fowl. The fish to fill the sea, the fowl to fill the sky. It matches. God's work is not only progressive, but God's work is patterned. On day three, as I told you a second ago, as we read, he made the dry land. On day six, he made the man. The man to till the dry land. So we had the work, the employment for Adam before he made Adam. And on day six, he also made the land animals to operate and so on. So that God's work, God is a God of order. He's a God of beauty. And what was without shape and without content at the beginning, when you get to day number six, everything has been formed and everything has been filled. And what was the goal of it all? Well, maybe I should just move to my last point that I want to mention. God's work here is personal, it's powerful, it's polemical, it's progressive, it's patterned. I could have said it's praiseworthy. When you see the way God works, you cannot help but praise him for the skill with which he produces it all. And even in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, those living creatures cast their crowns before his throne and they say, O God, thou art worthy. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they were and are created. I think it must grieve God that the very breath and the brains that he gives so many people, they use them both to deny that he's the creator. He's robbed of his creatorial glory. And as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, they have worshipped the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forevermore. He says men don't give him the worship that he should have, but he's a God who is blessed forevermore. Now, and you've all been waiting patiently, I can see that some of the material I've covered, you've thoroughly enjoyed it. But I'll come to something a little bit more accessible for the audience that I'm addressing. You've always to try and set your message to the register of your audience. And I try and do that now for the rest of the meeting. You see, what I want to say about God's work in this chapter is that it's parallel. God is two creators. And for the rest of this week, we'll be looking at this creation, but we'll always be keeping an eye on the other creation. You say, what's the other creation? You. Me. God has a natural creation. But according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the same God who produced the natural creation, he has a new creation. Any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. Even at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, God says, I make all things new. Now, what we want to see in these meetings is this. Some of the principles that God employed in the natural creation are exactly the same principles that he employs in the new creation. For example, this is one large example that we'll elaborate upon maybe at a later stage in the week. What was the climax of the natural creation? Well, the climax is day number six, excepting the day of rest. But the climax of creative activity on day number six was that God created a man in his own image, and he could look down and say, he's just like me. Never said that about the trees, never said that about the sun, never said that about the rivers, never said that about the oceans, never said that about the animals. But he gets to day number six, he says, I have made a man that's just like myself. And when he had reached that point, that was the goal. The reproduction of himself, that was the climax, the high point of the nudge. Tell me this, dear Christian, what do you think the high point of the new creation is? What does God really want for you? And what does He really want? What will give His heart eternal satisfaction? Well, you know very well from the New Testament that God will be completely satisfied with His people when, according to Romans chapter 8, they're completely conformed to the image of His Son. And God can look on you, and He can look on me, and every other Christian, and He can see perfectly reflected the image of His own Son. That's the goal of it all. Just as He produced a man in His own image at the top of the natural creation, at the top of the new creation, there will be millions that will bear eternal conformity to Christ. And I know it's often quoted, but I can hardly forbear to quote it again tonight. Garvey's great words in his famous hymn, "Is it so? We shall be like Thy Son. Is this the grace which He for us has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to His own blessed likeness brought." That's Genesis 1 magnified. Adam made in God's likeness. Christians made in the likeness of Christ. And that for all eternity is the pinnacle of God's grand purpose. So there's a parallel between the natural creation and the new creation. Now we're coming back to this first day. And that's what I want to consider. It was a very, very standard setting day. There were certain principles established on day one, and God has stuck by, if I can use that common term, God has stuck by those principles every day from day one down to the 3rd of January 2011. Men haven't stuck by them, sadly. That's why so many of the days of human history have been stained with sorrow and have become such a muddle. The principles that God established in day one, if we had observed them, we wouldn't be in the mess that the world is in tonight. Now the first principle in day one, this is how the natural creation began. This is how the new creation began. The first thing that we read in verse number 3 is this: "And God said." That's how it all starts. Just in verse 2, we read that the Spirit of God moved. And with the Spirit of God moving, then God spoke. And God said, "Let there be light." The great principle, I'll maybe mention 5 or 6 of them, we'll see, and I want to finish as close to the time as I can. But the first principle, dear believers, is divine communication. We have a God who speaks. He doesn't hide Himself, seclude Himself in the silence of eternity. He speaks. He spoke at the beginning, and He speaks into our world. And God said. In fact, one of the fascinating things about Genesis chapter 1 is this: God does more talking as the chapter goes on. I'm talking about English words now. On day one, He said about 4 words, "Let there be light." Just 2 words in Hebrew, but 4 words in English. When we get down to verse number 6, day number 6, God will say about 180 words. So as it goes on, the more He said, the more is accomplished. The greater His statement, the closer it gets to the goal that He has in mind. Could I say to us all tonight that's how the new creation began in your life and mine. It was the Word of God. And my life will develop and grow and reflect more of what God has in mind the more I have an ear for His Word. May God grant that our ears will be open for greater statements, because God speaks more as this chapter goes along. You know, in God's Word, I'm talking now about the natural creation, there was information. When I speak words, I'm speaking, well, I'm supposed to be speaking out of intelligence. It mightn't always be so. what we are supposed to be. The Word is the expression of the hidden intelligence. And when God speaks, if it was the creation of the seas, God spoke. If it was the creation of land animals, God spoke. If it was the creation of light, as we are talking about tonight, it was God's Word. God said. You know, in creation, God has programmed creation. People, these great scientists, whom I respect, I don't always agree with some of their opinions, and I'm not always able to follow their arguments. That's my fault and not theirs. But one of the things that they're impressed with in their examination of the minutiae of creation is this, that the creation carries with it great information. You have trillions of cells in your body, as I have, and every cell is loaded with information. Now, cells don't produce information, but they carry it. Information's not a cell. And the scientists will tell you that if all the information on the cells of your body and mine were unpacked into books, it would fill the whole of Ireland for each one of us. The information is all incorporated there. Where does that information come from? If the cell doesn't produce information, who was it produced the information? Well, I think we have the very simple answer in that 10 times Genesis says, and God said. And in God's Word was carried the intelligence of His mind. And when He spoke that creative Word, He was programming creation with His own intelligence. And scientists are just of recent times discovering how much information there is. And they cannot tell, really. They'll tell you about all this information, all the cell structure, and all this marvelous, irreducible complexity. They'll tell you about, but then when you ask them, where did the information come from? Oh, well, now, you know, well, information is not matter. Cell is matter. Information is immaterial. You can't see information under a microscope in that sense that you can see a cell. The cell carries the information. The cell is material, although infinitesimally small. The matter, the information, is not material. It's immaterial. Who produced it? Well, I think that information was produced by a God who himself is immaterial. He's the great eternal intelligence behind the universe, and His creative fiat, His Word, has produced it all. We sing a great hymn. That Word, when creation was shrouded in night, drove back the dark curtain, and lo, there was light. How did you get saved? Well, unless I'm mistaken, the dawning of the first day of Christianity in your experience was a combination of these two things. The Spirit of God moved, and the Word of God spoke. The Apostle Paul believed that. He said, the God who's caused the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Don't you remember, dear Christian, the night when you first believed the gospel, you struggled along in the darkness, like myself. And it was all confusion, and it was total chaos, and you were as black as midnight. And then a verse from the scripture, maybe it was Romans 5, Christ died for the ungodly. Maybe it was John 3:16, maybe it was Isaiah 53:5. And something from that word, with dynamic divine power and the energy of the Holy Spirit, touched your heart and conscience, and the midnight darkness of your mind was clear. You were saved. And it was the dawning of a new day. Day one began with, and God said, I'm glad, I'm mighty glad, and so are you, that we have still in the Bible and in the Word a God who speaks, and speaks powerfully, and speaks the principle of divine communication. Linked with that, just quickly linked with that, and I'd only mention it in passing. You remember John chapter 1. In the beginning was, the Word was with God. The Word was God. Same was in the beginning. all things were made by Him. The Word. It's actually one of the names of the pre-incarnate Savior. He's the Word. And I believe that He was the personal vehicle whom God employed to program creation. And the great systems of creation are revolving to this present day for thousands of years because they were perfectly programmed by the great script writer at the very beginning of creation. And God set the principle of divine communication. The second principle I want to mention is the principle of divine illumination. God said, what did He say? Let there be light. And there was light. Whenever God speaks, there will always be light. We live in a dark world. We live in a world where there's tremendous confusion amongst people. Dear believers, I say tonight, isn't it great that we have the light of Holy Scripture? You know what the psalmist said? He said, Thy Word. Not science. Science is a great study. Not rationality. Not advice. Not popular opinion. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet. It's a light unto my path. He said, Your Word, Lord, it shows me just where I am right now. It's a lamp unto my feet. And He said, when I want to look the path ahead, He said, the same Word that shows me light in front of my face and in front of my feet and gives me light for the next step, He says, it's that same Word that shows me the path where it's leading. You know, dear Christians, I say to younger believers here tonight, very simply, if you want to have a life that will count for God, you allow the light of the Bible to shine upon your pathway. Whether it's your immediate step, whether it maybe someone here and it's courtship or marriage, maybe some other brother here and it's business life, let the Word of God shine in front of your face, at the very feet in front of your, in the ground in front of your feet, and it'll not only tell you about the present, but the Word of God maps the path for the future. Take your bearings in a dark world where people are wandering and waving about, just lost. People around us have lost a great sense of direction. Where Psalm 119, 130, the entrance of Thy Word giveth light. Psalm 19. The Word of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. 2 Peter chapter 1. We have a more sure word of prophecy. And Peter said, it's a lamp that shineth in a dark place. There's a very, very serious passage in Isaiah chapter 8 where it speaks about people that didn't listen to Isaiah's ministry. And they were going to witchcraft and to familiar spirits. And they were going to necromancers and wizards. And God says, if they do not obey this word, it is because there is no light in them. You know, it's a strange thing. It's a strange thing that our culture is again going back to all those kind of things. The British nation has, generally speaking, abandoned the light of Holy Scripture, and there has been a proliferation of all these kinds of occultic practices. Even you go into shops and you can see the promotion of many of these weird things of wizardry. I tell you, dear people, a person that has the Bible doesn't need any of those shadowy and dark things. The Bible is our divine communication. God said, and the first word that God ever spoke was this, let there be light. And wherever you get the Word of God, you will always get light. But then, we have divine commendation. Because it tells us just in the simple format of the record, God saw the light, that it was good. He said, that's good. That's good. He says, I can see it as good. He approved of it. He gave his commendation to light. Did you ever see light? I'm not talking about electric light. I'm talking about pure light. Did you ever see light? I never saw light in my life. Everything that I have ever seen, I have seen it in the light. But I have never seen light. I've already acknowledged I'm no scientist, not even the slightest scientist, but I can say this. You bring the greatest scientist that you know, stand him here, fill the place, and if he can tell the people dogmatically and can prove what light is, his fortune will be made for the rest of his life. He maybe have scientists in the audience, if they hear that he's going to give a dogmatic statement. Some of them believe it's waves. Some of them will believe it's particles. Some of them believe it. Sometimes it's one, sometimes it's the other, because it acts in one way and acts. And there's a mystery about light that even the most sophisticated science is not able to explain. We never see light. We can see things, but God saw the light. He said, that's good. That's good. He said, I can approve of that. God does commend what is good. And he does approve what is absolutely transparent. And I'll have more. In fact, just to jump for a little second here. You remember this business of seeing what's good? Do you know what's good for you? Do you really know what's good? How do we know what's good for us? The next time you read about seeing anything good in the Bible, it's just a page or two over, and there's a woman. And she looks at a tree. And she sees that. I would like to try that tree. I can see that it's good. Was it good? No, it wasn't good. It wasn't good. Why did she look at that tree that wasn't good for her and she thought it was good? Simply because there was a visitor came to her garden and he said to her, has God said that you shouldn't eat of her? Did God say that? He says, you don't believe that. It's only God says that. He says, sure, it's a lovely tree. And when she began to tinker and tamper with the word of God, she began to think there are certain things that God tells me are off limits. But she says, I would like to try them. You know, I say to all of us here tonight, if God says it's off limits, keep clear. It'll not be good for you. No matter how much you rationalize, no matter how much you debate it in your mind, no matter how much the tempter subtly suggests, well, God says that. Give it a go. Give it a try. Everybody's doing it, and you'll enjoy it. And we, of course, know now the results of the woman doing what she saw to be good, but she only saw it to be good because she doubted what God... God said, let there be light, and he saw that the light was... Divine communication, divine illumination, divine commendation. Now, just very quickly, there's another great principle here. And I hope I've said enough to let you see that if these principles of day one had been followed right down the line of human history and all the thousands of days that have followed, I tell you the world would not be in the disastrous darkness that it is in tonight. Divine separation. We're told in verse number 4, God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. He said, now there are two things here, and we're going to separate them. He says, they are distinct. Light and darkness. You know, light and darkness can't be mixed. I know about twilight and all that we talk about, but in the Bible, you can mix black and white, and you'll get grey. If you come into this room, and it's as black as midnight, and you switch on a light, as soon as the light goes on, the darkness immediately is out. Light and darkness can't be mixed. The one exclude, and God separated the light from the darkness. And he said, now, that belongs to one category, and he said, that belongs to another. You know, it's one of the great things of the new creation. We have seen the light. That's one of the Bible expressions for conversion. We have lent our ear to the Word of God. We have appreciated what is good, His good news, His good gospel. And now God expects us, one of the very basic things of the beginning of Christian experience, He expects us to know the difference between darkness. And you remember that passage that I was quoting from 2 Corinthians 4, God that shined in our hearts. What does 2 Corinthians 6 say? Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbeliever. What fellowship hath? Is there any young person here, and you have commenced on a courtship that could lead you to an unequal yoke? You be careful about that. Because one of the basic things that God expects from day one in the new creation is that His children know the difference between light and what fellowship has light and darkness. God help us to keep, we're fast reaching a point here, believers, where we don't know the difference between light and in fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, that great call to separation is in the context of religious confusion. You think of all the big muddle. All the great big muddle of Babylonish confusion that there is around us in Christendom on every side. Absolutely deplorable. Remember this, God expects us to be separate from all of that. Ephesians chapter 5 says to the Christians, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Hey, any of you brethren, any of you sisters involved in a dirty deal? Anybody hearing anything that's dodgy? Have no fellowship. Have no truck with the unfruitful works of darkness. Romans 13 says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Light and darkness not only represent two principles, but there's a conflict. They're waging a war. And the night that you trusted Christ, and the night that I trusted Christ, we left the realm of darkness. We were brought into the region of light. And God expects our lives practically to reflect the light of His gospel. Christians are not expected to be in shady days. Undoubtful thing. Separation. God divided the light from the darkness. There's an old writer in the New Testament, his name is John, and he would tell us that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. That's the principle of Genesis 1 repackaged in 1 John chapter 1. And if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. Dear people, just let us, in a world of impurity, in a world of darkness, in a world where the most heinous of sins are practiced under a shroud of secrecy, I hope that God will help us to live lives that are above board, transparent, clean, pure, and have practice that is consistent with truth, righteousness, and light. Separation, communication, commendation, illumination, these great principles on the very first day of the Bible. There's another principle. It tells us that God called the light day. He had a name for it. And He called the night darkness. He says, I'm going to put labels on these things. And light will be day, and darkness will be night. And He said, well, keep the things separate. I'll classify them. Divine classification. You know, it's a very important thing. That's a principle that we need to watch. To call things by the name that God calls them. In fact, there's a prophet in the Old Testament. You're very fond of him. His name is Isaiah. And he pronounces a woe. He says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. Woe unto them that put darkness for light and put light for darkness. He said to change the label to suit their behavior. He says, I expect my people to observe my label. You know, the world does that. I would say this, brethren. We need to call sin by Bible names. Because if you call sin by nice names, gradually and eventually in your mind, the seriousness of sin will be diminished. Oh, they say, he had an affair. He had an affair. Did you ever read about anybody in the Bible having an affair? Too bad, you know, it's an affair. You think he was doing a bit of business. He had an affair. A small affair. The Bible doesn't say he had an affair. The Bible says he committed adultery. You don't have an affair, brother. You commit adultery. God calls it by a name. Let us call it by the same name. What would they say? So and so and this other gentleman, these two men have gotten married. It's a civil partnership. That's a lovely thing. A civil partnership. Nice. It's a nice name, isn't it? A partnership. But they say it's based on love. He loves him and he loves him. And it's based on love. And it's a nice civil partnership. And you couldn't find fault with it. Well, the Bible calls it an abomination. And it's not based on love. It's based on lust. But you say it's a civil partnership. The Bible calls it sodomy. And let us just, in a day when they're changing the label, let us keep Bible names. For by the first day, principles of divine separation, principles of divine classification. God classifies certain things and calls them by certain names, and we should observe. Of course, they say about Christianity, they say it's intolerant. They say those Christians and their belief, they have time for nothing. They'll not give space to anybody else. And they're supposed to be kind like Jesus. And he was so tolerant. And he wouldn't have said anything harsh. And the loving, meek and mild Jesus, he was such a kind person. And these intolerant Christians, they say they have a good message, but it's absolutely intolerant. Now, there should be no place for aggressiveness or coarseness. But let me say, dear Christians, the gospel that we preach is absolutely intolerant. But you say you shouldn't be too harsh on anyone. You should be kind and allow people to have their other beliefs. And don't disturb them and don't tell them they're wrong. And don't be so intolerant in what you preach. You see, they've changed the label. Tell me this. Are you going to allow a man to believe what's wrong and let him go to hell? Never tell him. We believe. And the Bible teaches that faith in Christ is the only way to heaven. The gospel is intolerant. But you say the lovely, meek and mild Jesus never was intolerant. Listen. I could take you to a passage in my Bible and you know it well. And your Savior and mine who loved as no one else loved. He pronounced 7 scathing woes on those hypocritical Pharisees. And he sliced them. Because they were leading people astray. Intolerant. Absolutely intolerant. Some of the teaching of Christ was transient. And we have to be careful that they don't call good things by bad names. The glorious gospel, they call it an intolerant message. And we need to be careful they don't call bad things by good names and change the labels. Lastly, I just mentioned divine anticipation. That's the sixth or seventh principle. The evening and the morning were the first day. Finishes up with the morning, you know. That's not the way we reckon a day. When does tomorrow start? Well, you say tomorrow starts an 8 year, 5 past 12. Huh? Or a minute after 12. When will tomorrow end? Tomorrow will end Tuesday then, tomorrow night, at a minute to 12, or 12 o'clock. We go from midnight to midnight. That's the way we think. But as far as Genesis 1 was concerned, it started in the morning, and the evening, and the morning, were the first day. God always heads towards the morning. Dear Christians, the morning's coming. We can be absolutely sure there's a cloudless day of eternal light. I am waiting for the dawning, as we sometimes sing, of that bright and blessed day when the darksome night of sorrow shall have vanished far away. When forever with the Savior, far beyond this veil of tears, we shall swell the song of worship through the everlasting years. These principles that we are talking about, this partition between light and darkness, in the day one, this will last forever. I'll quote you the words of the hymn writer, and we'll leave them just unadjusted at the end of the meeting as I hasten to close. He said, in the land of fadeless day lies the city foursquare. It shall never pass away. There is no night there. Dear Christians, through Christ, we are going to the eternal daylight of unalloyed bliss. No shadows, no tears. Some of you believers don't sleep well, and you have many a long night. We're going to a land where night will never be seen. Remember those that are not saved. They're going to an eternal light. We should have been there. It will never have a daybreak. Thank God for His grace that has brought us to the other side. And God said, divine communication, let there be light, and there was light. Divine illumination. God saw the light that it was good. Divine commendation. God divided the light from the darkness. Divine separation. God called day and night. Divine classification. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Divine anticipation. God gave us a good start, you know. He did all that in day one. And I repeat what I've said a number of times before we pray. If the world in which we live right down the line had observed the principles of day one, we wouldn't have been in the dilemma that we're facing now at 2011. The first day that shaped the world, may God grant darkness and light will shape our lives. For the glory of God shall we pray. Our Father, we bow in the name of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the clear principles of thy word. In a world where everything is merged and where so much has become murky, we thank thee that things have been left in crystal clear transparency on the page of Holy Scripture. Help us to live according to these things. Preserve us from living in the interim twilight, the moral twilight zone. O God, thou knowest the difficulties in all these matters. We thank thee we're going to the land of eternal day. We pray that in all our behavior we might reflect something of its pure radiance. So we give our thanks. We go home. We ask thy safety as we travel on the roads, and pray thy blessing in our souls as we commit our meditations to thee in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. 635 for one verse, just to allow me down. We are glad to see you all now. 635. This really summarizes what we've been talking about. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, bide with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Just that first verse in the chorus of the hymn, standing to sing and the meeting is over.